I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to take a look at a message called, Now What Do We Do? I think we're all old enough to remember when Berlin was separated into East and West, and East Berlin fell under communist rule. We're also young enough to remember when that wall came down and Germany was reunited. Families got together, and they said one of the most difficult things with reuniting the people from that had been raised, lived, and raised under communism with people from the West was that the communist-raised people didn't know what to do. They were used to a government that told them, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, here's what you do it. And when they had freedom of choice, they were kind of lost. They needed someone to kind of lead them. And that's the way that early Christians were as they moved from Judaism, or in some cases paganism, to Christianity. Okay? As you know from studies we've done in the Old Testament, the law was there. God, through Moses, said, okay, you're my people. Here's exactly what you do. Here's the festivals. Here's the way you worship. And now Peter and Paul were telling them, okay, we're free in Christ. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And they said, well, what do we do now? And so I thought about that, and I thought for this message, we'd look at four principles to keep in mind. The first one, I got a short cord on this mic. That's why I'm not roaming over this way. Otherwise, it goes like that. Okay, the first one comes from a message we heard a couple of weeks ago about the prophet Elijah. Do you all remember that we're here? What Elijah's name means? No, it doesn't mean God with us. It's the first line to how great thou art. It means, O Lord, my God. But the situation was, in Israel, there was a drought. We're having a drought out west, as you probably know. Well, of course you don't, because we have smoke from the fires. And they said that Lake Mead is at its lowest level in recent memory, and that if they don't get some rain, they may have trouble making enough electricity. Who would have thought of that, right? If we don't get rain, we don't have lights. And so in Israel, there had been a drought going on for 7 years. It had not rained. They were looking desperately for just little blades of grass to feed to the horses and the mules that were necessary for the military. And so it was a situation, I guess we still can't control the rain, or else we wouldn't have it at odd times in the afternoon. They certainly couldn't control it. It was out of man's control. It was something only God could control. And so, principle number one, when there's something that only God can do, pray earnestly and hand it to God. Don't take it back. So, there was this meeting on the mountain, there was the sacrifice that was offered to God. Ahab, the king of Israel, was there, and Elijah told Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Saying this to the king of a land where it hadn't rained for 7 years and where there wasn't a cloud in the sky. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There is nothing there. Keep in mind, Elijah's praying as hard as he can. Lord, we need rain. It's really time to do your work. And the servant came back and said, sorry, Elijah, no clouds today. So what did Elijah do? 7 times Elijah prayed, and then he said to his servant, go back. The 7th time, the servant reported, a cloud, as small as a man's hand, is rising from the sea. Okay, finally, in a sky that had been clear blue and hot for 7 years, there's a cloud. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. This is stepping out in faith. But principle number one, if it's too big for man to handle, God can take care of it. Give it to him. Don't take it back. Pray with in faith that it will come true. The second principle, then, comes from the New Testament. This is from the book of Matthew. When Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by his boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed the sick. So we've got an afternoon now that, like a revival, people are coming. Jesus is taking care of the problems. As evening approached, there was another problem. The disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." So they saw a problem here. This wasn't a problem they didn't think that was too big for God. Just send everybody home. We've had enough of this meeting. They can go back to town. They can, you know, go to a bed and breakfast or something and take care of themselves. But that wasn't what Jesus wanted to do. Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Whoa. I got this half a sandwich. It's peanut butter and jelly. You know, maybe there's peanut allergies out there. Actually, no, what he said is, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Bring them here to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Now, this is stepping out in faith too, right? Jesus said, we're gonna have a meal now. I want you all to sit down, say grace, get ready. And here on the table before him are these loaves and a couple of fish flopping around. And people are saying, you know, who's going to be eating now? "Bring them here to me," Jesus said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And so we come to the second principle. If there's something that needs to be done for the Lord, and he needs it done, then it's up to us, the church, the people in the church, to do it. The disciples didn't see it first. You know, "What are we going to do, Lord? Let's send them away." No. We're going to feed them. I'm going to bless the stuff, and you're going to pass it out. Okay, principle two. If it's something the Lord wants done, something that he's wanting work for, it's his people, his Christians, that are going to handle it. So now we move to principle three, and I want to talk just a little about this. Paul wrote 2 letters to the Christians in Corinth. You're probably aware of that, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The first one was about 55 AD, and the second one was about a year later. Corinth was a rather populous city in southern Greece. It happened to have 2 harbors, one on each side of the city, so it was right on the trade route. Things that came up from Asia Minor came to Corinth and were transported then on into Europe, to France, to Spain, to Italy. Likewise, goods that were produced there came through. So the population, the demographics of Corinth were that there were folks from Europe, there were folks from the Middle East, there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, and so it was this melting pot. One of the things that was happening to the church in Corinth was they wanted to be Christians. They weren't sure what they were supposed to do, and so they were doing things that they had done before becoming Christians that felt comfortable to them. And Paul had to deal with gluttony. We talked about that about a year ago, that when they would come together, they would enjoy communion. They would have jugs of wine, loaves of bread. And when the preacher would get to church, it would be completely full. And the front rows would be taken, unlike churches today. But the people weren't coming to the front rows, to the church, to hear the preacher, as much as he'd like to think that. They were coming to enjoy communion. And they wanted to be the first at the table. They wanted a big glass of the wine before it was gone. They wanted that bread. And so there was a problem with gluttony and almost rioting right in the church itself. And the second problem they had was, and this may be a little hard for us to understand, I don't know, that there was still some pagan worship going on. The Christians who had come from the Greek side of Corinth were used to the Greek gods and goddesses. This was a Greek city, so they were prominent. One of the things that Paul has to talk very in depth and at length about is the worship of Aphrodite, because the worship of Aphrodite involved temple prostitution. As I read up on it, the people sincerely believed that what they were doing was practicing worship to Aphrodite, engaging in this temple prostitution, and that that would help with their crops, with their children, with whatever. Aphrodite became that way. On the western part of the United States, I originally am from Seattle, the Indians had, and I can't think of his name, but this god that they worshipped that was the god of fertility. And the way they worshipped him was they would plant their corn, and then they would, as a sacrifice, they would chop up fish and put a little fish there where they planted the corn. And sure enough, they would have these wonderful crops. Well, we know today all they were simply doing was fertilizing the soil. But to them, this was the ritual they went through. And so that's what Paul is trying to cut through to. Here's what you should do as a Christian. The first thing, and this is a little bit out of sequence, but the first thing he said to them was similar to what Jesus had said to Nicodemus. Tom knew I'd get Nicodemus in here because I always say that at least once in a sermon. What he said to the Corinthians is, don't you know that when somebody becomes a Christian, he is a new creation? He said it a little differently to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. Either way, what he was saying is, you are now a new creation. You're like babies. All the old things are passed away. Whatever you were doing before that you now realize is wrong, that slate is wiped clean. Don't carry that around with you, but don't engage in it either. Some of you may know my sister was last month was ordained as a minister, and I went to her ordination. Her church has her doing a study on why people visit. Don't listen to this. Why people visit and don't come back. I had no idea we'd have new visitors. But she said there's two things that seem to come up every time on why people don't come back. Number one is the folks that are in the congregation have this attitude, well, I've been a Christian a long time, and I know what to do, and I'll just share my wisdom with them. There was a book called Games Christians Play, and that one of their favorites was, when you've been a Christian as long as I have, well, you know this. And so people felt like they didn't fit in because there were all these people that had ideas that they said, well, the Bible clearly says this or that, okay? That was one reason they left. The second one was they came and they were looking to worship. They also had some questions how to deal with issues that come up in life, like we all do. And they said instead of getting the kind of one-to-one attention, listen to my problem, help me through it, what they got were platitudes. You know, well, God's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry, or something like that. So it was superficial. Okay, that was also kind of happening at the church in Corinth. They thought, the folks that were there thought they knew what they were doing. And Paul's saying, no. When somebody comes to you and they become a Christian, they're a new creation. And like a young child, they need to be nurtured and brought along and brought up healthily in the Christian faith. Got one other thing here. So that's point three is you're a new creation. When you became a Christian, you became a new person. Your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. All things were made new. And so what do we do now? See if I can find this. It's too bad that your eyesight goes as you get older. The body is the temple of the Spirit. This had, when Paul said that to the people in Corinth, depending on which group they were from, it had a different meaning. Okay, the Greeks from back before the time of, back to the time of Philip of Macedonia when they began their conquest, they had worshipped the human form. It's obvious from their sculpture and everything. And so if you said to a Greek, the body is the temple of the Spirit, they would sort of agree, but their understanding was, yes, my body is a temple, and I need to do it to glorify, I need to exercise, I need to compete in the games, and use my body to glorify whichever one of their pagan gods that they had sort of said, well, he's my main guy, or she's my main girl, depending on their orientation. So that was the Greek view. Okay, yeah, the body's a temple. I know that. Why is he telling me this? To the Jews, this was, as I said, in 55 AD, most of them went to Jerusalem at least once a year, if not more often, and they could see the temple there. To them, the temple was this edifice where God lived, and to the Jews, God was present there. They knew exactly what it was. It was a big building with nice columns. You know, the disciples went around and admired the great architecture. And so that's what it meant to them. But Paul's trying to get across a totally different idea. The body is the temple of the Spirit. Okay? People take this verse and they misuse it. They say, oh yeah, my body's a temple, therefore I have to eat healthy, just organic foods, and I have to jog and exercise because you got to take care of that temple. Well, here's something that's a fundamental truth. After Jesus' resurrection, at his crucifixion and then his resurrection, temple worship as the worship of God ceased as far as God was concerned. The Jews still went there until 70 AD, and they still hope to someday get back and rebuild the temple. The church is not the building. Even though in the little town where Lynn came from, and I spent a lot of time there, a couple, maybe 20 years ago, number one, the city said, all these churches in town, that's property and real estate we can't tax. And so it would be much better if they moved outside of what was then the city limits. And so as you go north from the town of Herron, you go through Church Row. Okay, there's church after church, and it's almost like you get your pick. But they went out there because there were some tax breaks, and because they had people that attended that contributed money, and they seemed to have an income, they built some really nice churches. These are beautiful buildings. The problem is when the economy went in a basket in 2006, all of a sudden people weren't employed or they weren't making as much money or what have you, and now there's churches out there that are running into severe financial problems. And some of them may be repossessed, some of them are being resold, that sort of thing. In fact, where my sister attends now, that's exactly what happened. They have a building that the previous congregation couldn't afford. They thought they could, they couldn't. My sister's there. So it's not the building, it's the people inside it. However, having said that, and going back to the body is the temple, there's just south of where my brother lives, town of Eatonville. When you drive into town, the first thing you see is a big church. And right away, what do you think? Well, this is a good town. They have church-going people. When people see you somehow communicate to them that you're a Christian, maybe as subtle as you wear a cross, maybe something else, they look at you and say, okay, he or she is a Christian. What is a Christian like? And here you do become a reflection of not a building, but your spiritual life. What is it like to be a Christian? And once they know you're a Christian, whether you like it or not, what you're saying is, well, it's being like me. And so that comes back to, what do we do now? We're all here. I'm going to assume, just based on the age of us, that most of us have been a Christian a long time. That may be a false assumption. If you haven't been a Christian a long time or you're still trying to figure out, I'd love to talk to you about that. But if you have been one for a long time, let's reflect. Have we followed these principles? Number one, if it's so big only God can handle it, do we give it to God and trust in faith that he will take care of it? Number two, if it's something that we can do and God wants us to do, do we step out in faith and do it, take care of the work that needs to be done? Number three, do we realize that when we became a Christian, we became a new creation? When somebody joins our church, if this is their first step towards a Christian life, they're like infants, and they need to be lovingly cared for and nurtured and brought along. And then fourth, realize your body is the temple of the soul. As a temple of the soul, you reflect to the people around you what a Christian really is like. And I'm going to terminate this with, once again, something that Paul said. He didn't say it to the Corinthians. He said it to the Romans. And he said, I'm going to implore, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you live your life like a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and that this, as Christians, is your reasonable service. Now, it's traditional in a lot of the liturgical churches to end a sermon with the Apostles' Creed, and so we're going to do that now. I believe in God, the Father.